Well, I am excited tonight to share with you some of the discoveries that I've made this week as I've looked at Galatians chapter 4. So if you would look there with me, open your Bibles if you have one, or you can certainly use one provided for you. Galatians chapter 4 tonight. So we consider the glorious doctrine or privilege of adoption. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4, but really look at verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In our text, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's ask his blessing tonight as we open his word. Father, we thank you for the glorious doctrine of adoption. And now we pray for your help as we seek to understand it and as we attempt to apply it in the power of your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were together, we celebrated our Reformed heritage by really zooming in on the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. A doctrine, a truth, a reality which caught Europe on fire and really turned the world upside down, as it continues to do to this day. Justification is pure gospel. That God declares the sinner righteous in his sight on the ground of the obedience of Christ, the sacrificial atoning death of Christ received by faith alone. It wasn't a new truth when the reformers discovered it. They rediscovered an old truth and celebrated it. But closely related and connected to justification, as we have confessed tonight, is the sweet and yet sometimes overlooked doctrine of adoption. That is, not only has God declared us righteous, but he has welcomed us into his very family. With all the rights and all the privileges that Jesus has earned on our behalf. And when the Apostle John begins to grasp that truth, he can't help but erupt. He says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And yet I wonder tonight, how often does this truth, this doctrine, this reality grip your heart? What difference is the fact of your adoption in Christ making in your life? Practically. Experientially, so that you are connecting the truth and the reality to the way that you live each and every day, your outlook. In his classic book, Knowing God, the late J.I. Packer made the following observation, quote, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, Packer said, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian is, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And so tonight we're going to turn to one of the classic passages about adoption and God as Father, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And the first thing we'll do is to try to get at what adoption actually is, to give ourselves a working definition so that we know what we're talking about when we talk about adoption. So before we consider adoption applied or adoption experienced, we'll look at adoption defined. Now, for some of us here tonight, for some of you, adoption is profoundly personal. It's profoundly personal because you either yourself were adopted or you have adopted your own children. So you, more than most, can appreciate what makes this truth so profound and so personal and so real. Well, let's try to get at it. What do we mean by adoption? Well, oftentimes theologians will say that if justification is legal, it comes in the court, in the context of a courtroom, then adoption is relational, as if justification has no relational elements, or as if adoption has no legal dimensions. But before adoption is anything, it is thoroughly legal. As a parent goes through that process, and some of you can speak to this, by way of your own experience. And as you apply and as you raise funds or as the paperwork is processed and then a child is identified and then a child is given to you, the child literally in that act of adoption changes status. She no longer belongs legally to her former family. She is now not just relationally, but legally yours. With your last name, with your address, as part of your family. And so it is when God the Father adopts us. He's not just treating us as if we were his children. Adoption means we actually become his children. Think about that. We actually become a child of God. Our legal status changes. We've been given in adoption a new name. We have a new father. We have a new status. We have a new identity. We have a new future residence. Now, sometimes we hear stories of families who, for a variety of reasons, might take someone in, maybe a teenager, but never actually adopts that young man. But they treat him as if he is their very own. And yet he keeps his same old last name. Nothing legal has happened. And if they are asked by others, how many kids do you have? There can be a hesitation. Well, technically we have three, but it's as if we have four. That's how we think of it. Experientially and relationally, he belongs to us, and yet legally, technically we have three. Yet when God chose to welcome you into his family by grace, there's not an ounce of hesitation on his part. If he were to be asked, how many children do you have? He would not pause. He wouldn't say, well, technically, just one. He would say, without hesitation, well, let's see, there's Jesus, and there's Jacob, and there's Gary, and there's JC. It'd take a while. That's because in adoption, we really become his children. This is what Paul is extolling here in our passage. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Paul says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Here's the purpose: to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. As sons, that is, sons and daughters. There's no qualitative difference. You see, that's what makes adoption so remarkable. Adoption in the first century was all about the inheritance. Who was in line to receive the inheritance? And just like in the Old Testament, the person in line to receive the inheritance was who? The oldest son. The oldest son. He'd receive the inheritance. Only if a man was childless could he then adopt someone. And when they did adopt, they would often adopt a grown man who then would receive the inheritance. But what did Paul already say in Galatians 3, 26 through 29? "For in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is there neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." In other words, as one of my professors at Westminster said, Michael Horton, every adopted child has an equal share. Every adopted child in God's family has an equal share. Now, doesn't that mean we all get a little? There's a lot of kids. There's a lot of children to go around. Don't we all just get just a little sliver, just a little piece? Well, not, of course, in God's economy, because the inheritance is unfathomably large. We all get the whole thing. That's how things work. That's what it means to be adopted. We get the same inheritance that our Lord Jesus Christ earned on our behalf. Another great passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen, "that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's as if the Father says about you the same thing he has already declared about his Son. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased." Not because we've earned it, but because he's chosen to love us before the foundations of the world, before we could do anything to deserve it. And he united us to Christ. And what Jesus earned on our behalf through his own work and obedience, we get by faith alone. That's the gospel. And so there is very much a legal dimension to it. We are legally, actually, objectively, both justified and therefore adopted into his family, treated not just as if, but really as children of God. But theologians are correct to insist that adoption is also profoundly and inherently relational. Now, it's possible for an adoptive situation to go poorly, to be adopted legally, but for it to go sideways in actual experience. But when we're adopted by God, not only are we given a breathtaking inheritance, but we are perfectly loved. Perfectly loved. We are sincerely cherished. We are perfectly protected. once adopted, our relationship with God radically changes. Verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Tim Keller says we can now approach God as if we were as heroic and faithful as Jesus Himself. All that is His is ours. We are invited to relate to God as our loving Father, just as Jesus does. In fact, He has no more rights to our Father's throne of grace than we do. Let me say that again. Jesus has no more rights to God's throne of grace than we do as adopted children. That's why prayer is such a privilege. Our Father, who art in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray. And unlike some of your earthly fathers, God is gentle. God is righteous. God is loving. God is generous. God is always there. God will never shame you. God will always keep His promises. We know this because the Bible teaches it, but He demonstrated this in actual history when He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross for our sins. Verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That's adoption defined. But secondly, adoption experienced. Here's the question that I've been wrestling with. If all of this is true, then why do we often still live as if we are slaves? Orphans. As if we're still in bondage, enslaved, in shackles, enslaved to the law, enslaved to our shameful past, enslaved to the experience of a less than ideal father. As it relates to relationship to the law, that's in large measure what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians, telling the believers that they are free, yet they are living functionally and practically in bondage. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Perhaps one of the reasons that you're still living as a slave instead of a son or daughter is that you haven't grasped adoption. And hopefully point one was helpful for you. What it is and what it means and what it implies. But it's equally possible to know this truth intellectually, to get it theologically, and yet to be denying its reality in our experience. It's quite possible to be legally free, yet experientially enslaved. During the Civil War, even after Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, which officially and legally freed the slaves, many of them remained in bondage. Why? They were free to go. Why did they stay? Because it's all they ever knew. They didn't know how to be free. I've heard stories, counseling stories, of grown men who were abused by their fathers when they were little. Their father has since died, yet they're still in fear, even though the threat is now removed. They're still in bondage. Or women who are so ashamed of their past failures and sins that even though she has been forgiven and her sins have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, she still feels dirty. And she doubts God's love for her. She's free, but she's living like a slave. A number of years ago now, I came across a story about a Chilean man, Thomas Martinez, a true story, who had been separated from his wife decades earlier, had moved far away, and was living for decades as a beggar on the streets. Somehow he had discovered that the authorities were out looking for him. He assumed that the reason they were coming after him was because they finally discovered some bad checks that he had done 40 years prior. And so when he heard this, he ran. Unbeknownst to him, his wife, who he had never legally divorced, was given, in their separation time, an enormous inheritance. But she had died, and they never had any children, so he was the rightful heir. The reason they were trying to track him down was to give him the inheritance. But they never found him, causing the local newspapers to speak of him as a, quote, new millionaire, paradoxically not knowing his fortune. One author reflects, saying, "The story of Thomas Martinez is a real-life metaphor of the spiritual journey of many, even in the church today. Burdened by past sins, long forgiven by the completed work of Christ, oblivious to his ongoing love for us, we live like beggars on the street, settling for the occasional handout. When God comes with the good news of our inheritance, we run. Not because we reject the idea of an inheritance, but because our focus on our past failures causes us to fear the one who comes with the news of our inheritance. Our feelings of shame and unworthiness inhibit us from even hearing about it. If the word is ever mentioned, we are convinced it is certainly meant for someone else, not for me." Could that be you tonight? Could that be you? Could it be that despite how glorious this news of being adopted by God is, you're still experientially enslaved to your own ugly past or the sins of this very week or the egregious and horrific sins of others against you? And you're convinced that God is coming after you, not with words of hope and peace and joy, but with the condemnation and thunder of the law and his wrath. Listen, this gospel, this good news is for you. For all who are resting in Christ, all that he has achieved, it's as if you have accrued. Don't let your past define you. Let Jesus Christ and all of his riches and all of his glory and all the inheritance define you. And if you had a bad earthly father, don't let him take away from you the security and identity of being a child of God, of knowing that you are a child of the Father, and your Father in heaven is perfect, who loves you every bit as much as he loves his son, Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the inheritance. And so is God. And we're invited this week and in the weeks ahead to live in the joy of that reality. So stop running and receive the blessing and the benediction of God really is for you. Grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord to you and to me. The Puritan Samuel Willard said this regarding your adoption. I'll close with this. As we think about adoption, as we seek to connect the reality of the doctrine to the way that we live and the freedom that we can have. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We got to work through some things. We need to be realigned and recalibrated and reoriented over and over and over again. But as we connect those dots between what is true, justification and adoption legally, relationally, to then how we live our lives as sons and daughters, no longer as slaves. Willard says this: draw your comforts at this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relation. Be therefore often chewing upon the precious privileges of it, and then make them your rejoicing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you believe that? Let's rest in that tonight. Let's live in that reality this week. Let's celebrate together that we have a Father who is for us. Who can be against us? May God give us grace to trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the glorious privilege of being adopted. Lord, I thank You for each adopted person here, physical adoption, and those parents who have adopted. Lord, what a beautiful picture of the gospel that gives to us and to the world. Lord, I pray that we would all see the beauty and the glory of what it means to be Your son or daughter. Lord, that we get all that Jesus obtained. And Lord, that we get it all. And we get all of Christ. Lord, a message like this, as we think about You as our Father, and as we think about our past, and you think about our past sin and the sins against us, Lord, it can quickly bring up a whole host of emotions. So, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would minister to each heart. Lord, we are all fractured. We are all broken. We have all been, in some sense, sinned against, and we have all sinned. But we thank You that Jesus was perfectly righteous, and that You punished Him in the place of sinners. You're such a good Father, Lord. We pray that You would help us to trust You this week. Whatever we have going on, whatever circumstances are happening, whatever challenges we face, whatever past we wrestle with, whatever knotty realities we're working through right now because of relationships that have gone bad, Lord, may this objective reality define us. And may we learn to exalt You as John did in praise for simply and profoundly being one of Your adopted children. Lord, we thank You so much for Sunday evenings and the chance to get together again to think about these true things. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.